And turn now, if you please, to Acts chapter 9. And reading the first 9 verses. Am I coming across loudly enough? My wife can give a signal if I'm not, please. I'm now wearing hearing aids, and that has an effect upon me because so many things sound loud, and I tend to soften my voice to counteract that. So, don't be alarmed. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, that is, Christians, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Well, I just want to say something about myself as a preacher. I remember something that is, I suppose, often experienced among preachers when they are serving a congregation, and that is that they are very much under time pressure and having to produce 2 sermons every week, and maybe a study or two in the middle of the week. That tends to exhaust your ideas. You know, you say, "Well, I can plan sermons for 6 months or so, but then what do I do?" And it's pressure. And one thing that I, as probably many others in that situation did, is you use helps. Now, I never did borrow sermons, but I did consult books of theology and the standards of the church, and there were some great doctrines, well-defined, and I felt, well, this is organization. This has got it all together. This is something that I can use, you see. And coming up with those 3 points or 4 points or 5, I don't go any higher than 5, that organized things, you see. But in a way, I was not as open-minded to the scriptures that I was reading. I had these things in mind. I had the voice of the church fathers ringing in my ears. Now I'm retired, see, and I preach much less than I used to. And I find that sometimes I see things in the Bible that I hadn't noticed before. Not just facts, but perspectives. Oh, why was so-and-so concerned with that? Or why is the Lord emphasizing this, or at least hinting at this? So, let me read a condensed version of the Westminster Confession, chapter 1 and paragraph 10. The supreme judge of all controversies and doctrines can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. So I take that as an encouragement to see things, to look at things, to notice things, because it is the Holy Spirit guiding you to see what is there. And helps can be helpful. But the supreme judge, the Word itself, is the Holy Spirit speaking through the Scripture. So, Paul's confrontation. He must have been dealt a blow like none other in his experience. He had grown up with Jewish learning, and he had gone to study with one of the most famous rabbis and teachers of the era. And now he was pursuing his faith with zeal, and he thought of this Jesus, as many of the Jews did, as that deceiver. And that is sometimes the way that Orthodox Jews still refer to him. And so he was going to catch some Christians who were Jewish. You see, all of the Christians at that time were Jews. And he was going to bring them back to justice in Jerusalem for punishment, for interrogation. And he is stopped. He is knocked to the ground from his mount. And why are you persecuting me? Says the voice. Who are you, Lord? Says Paul. Jesus. Jesus that you are persecuting. And I think of Rich Gans's conversion. I don't know if you've heard it. He was an Orthodox Jew, grew up in the Bronx, and he came to La Brie, a ministry place started by Francis Schaeffer in Switzerland. And it was open to all kinds of people who wanted to inquire about the faith or just stay there for a few days, like a hostel, a youth hostel. And he was sitting there. They knew that he was a Jew. And as he was eating his lunch, there was someone reading from the Scriptures out loud as everyone was there eating and being quiet and listening. And he got very angry. And he took his anger over to the man who was reading from the Scriptures and said, "How dare you read to me, knowing that I'm a Jew, read to me from the New Testament." And it turned out that what the man was reading from was Isaiah 53, the suffering Lord. And Rich was thinking, as I think Paul was thinking, "Oh, no, not that." But yes, that. All the scripture learning that Paul had now had to be unscrambled and reassembled. All of the prejudice and ugly feeling that Paul had, all of the self-righteousness, well, I don't say had to be gotten rid of. How can you get rid of your self-righteousness? It's a lifelong task, but he had to begin. He had to acknowledge it, that that was set before him as something he had to do. So that, for Paul, was the beginning of what I will call recognition. Recognition of a person. Recognition of the person of Jesus Christ. Now, recognition is not a doctrinal category that I know of. If you pick up Charles Hodge or any of the other famous theologians that go back to the Reformation, the Second Reformation in Scotland, I don't think you will find recognition. You'll find redemption, you'll find atonement in the index and so forth. But here is a simple thing. Paul has to recognize who God is. He did not recognize it before with all of his scripture learning. He was blind, and Paul at some place says, even today when Moses is read to the Jews, they don't really understand because there's a veil over their minds, over their hearts. But when they turn to the Lord, then that veil is taken away and they see with unclouded vision. Recognition is so important, but it's so ordinary that it seems to hide in plain sight. And I was thinking of an instance where recognition is almost separate from any kind of doctrinal content, and that is with young children. You begin young children to pray, don't you? How do you inform them? You don't start them with much of a catechism in any formal way. But I remember that was the beginning of my faith, or at least part of the foundation. I often had to say, my parents didn't have any faith. My mother later said that wounded me. But I didn't see it. But I remember that my grandmother took it upon herself to teach me to pray when I was 4. She might have started earlier. I'm just trying to calculate back. Maybe it was 4. What did I get from it? Was it just the words? No, certainly not. It was the sense that a person was there, a person was being addressed, a person of supreme worth who was love-worthy and to whom our hearts would be drawn and blessed. How do you convey that? Not by a sermon, but by an attitude, not just of reverence, that's part of it, of awe, of love, of personal unworthiness that is not really an obstacle, but a part of the joy of that meeting. You can go on in exploring what that means. But that is how, I think, a young child begins something of faith that is real and can be built upon. And later on, that kind of experience has formed something in a person so that it becomes a touchstone, a standard, a test for the truth and rightness of other things. Oh, that just doesn't seem right. How do you figure that? Where do you find the chapter and verse and so on and so on? Well, that's a proof that, you know, proofs have to be proved, slogged through sometimes, worked on. But that's not the heart of faith. It is in the recognition of the person, the recognition of God. And here in the Christian era, the recognition of God who has come in the flesh, who has died upon the cross, who has ascended into heaven and sits upon the right hand of power for our sake. Recognition. I'd just like to bring up a few scriptures in which this seems to be, as I said, I'm not quoting from one of the theological works, but sharing something that I believe to see in Scripture. When Paul speaks to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 5, he said, verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. See, that's more than just mental conviction. The Thessalonians saw Paul and his companions, and they saw those people. Yes, they probably didn't look as if they had a good square meal every day, but they were full of joy and confidence. Joy, even in danger. And they had a sense. They recognized the reality of the Savior that they spoke of. Paul speaks to Timothy and remembers the faith that first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. And that was not, doubtless, a catechetical kind of instruction, basically, but prayer of faith that communicated. And that when Paul had much more to say to Timothy, he could say it because there was something to build upon. Oh, that famous passage from Revelations 2. Against the church in Ephesus, I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Where was that first love? Where did it start? Wherever it started, they had forgotten. They had gotten used to being what? Well-informed Christians? Able to teach others? And the some of the things that once seemed so precious to them. They had forgotten. What an indictment. And the Lord cannot just say, I forgive you. You had better repent. And repentance doesn't mean mainly saying, oh, I'm sorry, and beating your breast. Repentance means changing. Deep change. Get back with it. And do the things you used to do with the motives you used to have. And if you do not, the Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, I am going to remove your light, your lampstand, whatever really makes you a church, because you won't be a church. In Psalm 139, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book was written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. So, the child, even unborn, is not unknown to the Lord, not unnoticed. Or that passage in 2 Kings where a great general of the armies of Syria is hampered by one thing. He has leprosy. And a little girl, we're not given her age, but a little girl serving Naaman's wife, when she finds out about this affliction of Naaman, she says to Naaman's wife, well, he should go to Israel because the prophet there would make him well. Well, the news gets to the king of Syria, and he sends a letter to the king of Israel and says, in effect, you know, a lot of diplomatic hoo-ha, but in effect, I've got a favorite man here, and I want you to cure him of leprosy. And the king of Israel just tears his clothes. That's what people did in those days when they were sorrowful to the extreme or outraged to the extreme. They tore their clothes. We don't do that today, I think. And he says, this man, this king of Syria is trying to find a reason to go to war with me. How can I cure leprosy? I don't know if the king of Israel ever heard that it was that little girl who started all this trouble. But you see, that little girl, now you say, oh, well, she only had a childish kind of mind and so on, so on, so on. But she had a faith and a confidence that were real. Just what was needed. Yes, the little girl grew up, I presume. We don't hear anything more about her. Her faith, doubtless, had to make some accommodation to the limits of her life. But was she wrong? She had power in that time. Paul speaks in the second letter to the Corinthians to a time, he said, "Now, even if I made you, Corinthians, grieve with the letter I wrote before, I don't regret it, though I did for a while regret it, because I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while, and now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, no, but because you were grieved into repenting." In other words, Paul didn't write them chapter and verse and this interpretation of that. Well, they weren't church fathers in those days. This is early times. But he didn't really try to make a formal accusation and complaint. He led from the heart. And he said things, I don't know, maybe he regretted some of the things he said, but he led from the heart. And he spoke, I'm sure, with the Spirit. And they were grieved, but not just irritated. They were grieved, but they were not just prodded into becoming more stubborn. Because they saw something or heard something in Paul that touched their hearts. He was speaking from the heart. He was recognizing the reality of the one in whose presence we live. And so their grieving became a cause of repentance, not worldly sorrow, but sorrow unto life. Think of that passage in Matthew 18. Jesus says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father in heaven." Now, childhood is often, in one era or another, among some groups or another, sentimentalized. That's true. And children are not angels. Even though they're angels, behold the face of the Father. The children are not angels. They have irritability and so forth. I don't have to go into it. We've all been children, and some of you have children. But there is something there that is made especially to respond in that age. And Jesus speaks as harshly as ever he spoke when he condemned those who offend, who put some sort of an obstacle in front of the little ones, that they should fall, that they should fail. Because it is, especially in this faculty of recognition of the character of a person, of the character of our Lord, that their time as children, as being receivers of impressions, should not be wasted or spoiled. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. That's what the Lord is calling us to. Not a sense of rules, though there are rules, but a sense of freedom, because if we are in link with the Spirit, we are free. I'll close with this. I have some more passages on a different point. This is a two-point sermon. We're still on point one, recognition. Ephesians 5. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Try. There's a little wiggle room, isn't there? Not get it right before you try, but try. Get out there. And work with the Spirit. And discover. Is that a word that we hear a lot in our Christian faith? Discover. What is pleasing to the Lord? Well, there is the recognition part of my sermon, but that's not all that is to be seen in Acts 9, 1 through 9. Paul is knocked to the ground. If he is not knocked senseless, he must feel that it's the next thing to it. But after 3 days, when Paul is visited by a man who didn't want to visit him, a man named Ananias, not the liar. He comes at a different stage. This is a different Ananias. It was a common name. And the Lord sent him to Saul. And the Lord said to Ananias, the man is praying. You just go. And you tell him what I've told you to tell him. And Ananias tells Paul that the Lord has made you a chosen vessel. You're going to bring my testimony, my truth before kings and the sons of Israel and Gentiles and Gentiles. All of the Christians in the world at that time were Jews. Well, maybe there was one who was not, and that was the Ethiopian who came and Philip explained things to him about Isaiah 53. But let's say all the rest were Jews. And now something is going to happen that is different. You're going to bring my testimony before kings and the sons of Israel, and the Gentiles. So, how does Paul handle that? Thank you, Lord. He jumps in. He sees this, as it certainly is, the great opportunity of his life. And he doesn't take it as a 9-to-5 job. All right, today I'll see if I can get an audience with the king. Tomorrow I'll see if I can speak to some Jews. And the next day I'll see if there are any Gentiles around. Next week, repeat. He tries to get his thoughts together. And then as soon as he has something to say, he starts arguing with the Jews. So much so that he gets himself into trouble. So much so that he gets other Christians in trouble. And so his friends, now the Christian Jews, say, well, why don't you move out of here, Paul? You know, we'll handle things from here on. It's not the point that he was sometimes troublesome, even to his friends. The point is, he saw that his life could become something far beyond his dreams. And he determined that it was going to be like that. And I call this goal orientation. That's my second point. And he went at it with all of his heart. And what does that mean? Now, you might think that goal and purpose are the same thing. Well, they're related, but they're not the same thing. Purpose sends you in a particular direction. Goal means you want to accomplish something. You want to build it, you want to buy it, you want to grab hold of it, whatever it is. You're trying not just to move in a direction, but you're trying to get something. Get something good. Get something important. So, he wants achievement. The Lord set the way. He wants honor. Are you troubled with that? He wants reward. And in a few minutes, I'll read you some verses where he speaks of these very things. This is not just emotion. This is not just, you know, after his collapse on the road, after his 3 days of blindness and so forth. It's not just emotion responding, but his mind, his will. And so he has pride. He wants to do something for the Lord. Is that so bad to be in your mind? To do something that's good. That's a kind of pride. I don't mean an overweening pride, but a pride of doing something good. He has a humility that is evident throughout, because no matter how many times he gets dumped over the city wall, receives stones thrown at him rather sharply and accurately, no matter how many times he gets dumped into the ocean, he comes back. That's humility, isn't it? No matter how many times he gets criticized by the churches, by the people who say, oh, but he really isn't an apostle. He came later. And all of that. And he always has to face the charge. Well, you persecuted the church, didn't you? So he puts it up front. Yes, I persecuted the church and I was all of this, but now the Lord has given me a task. So he has a humility because he takes all of that junk thrown at him and keeps on going. And he has a sense of self-worth and commitment to go for broke adventure. Do you think Paul was ever bored with his life? He might have been hungry. He might have been cold. He might have ached from head to toe, but I don't think he was bored. He went at his task, his apostleship, his missionary role as a great adventure. I think he was happy, although I'm not sure he ever would have used the word. He would have been focused on, what are we going to do today? Let me give you some of these scriptures. From Philippians 3. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal for the prize. Isn't that goal? I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In Galatians 2. If I rebuild what I tore down, that is, if I go back to Judaism, I prove myself to be a transgressor, for through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. When I started preaching Christ, all my Jewish ex-friends started persecuting me. Through the law, I died to the law. I'm an outcast among the Israelites. I have been crucified with Christ. Why not? This is the way they regard me. And I am proud. Well, maybe he wouldn't have said proud, but I am honored to share the crucifixion of Christ, because if we share his suffering, we shall share his glory. And now the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He was free, you see, free to take up not just the cross, but free to take up a ministry of power. First Corinthians 9, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Necessity is laid upon me. In other words, how can I boast for doing what I was told to do? Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. So, what is my reward? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge. He can boast in that, you see. That's his reward. He sees it that way. He sees it as something that he can gain that is honorable. Now if anyone builds on the foundation, each one's work will become manifest. It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. He's goal-oriented. He wants his work to stand the test. 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He's boasting. And he did work harder than any of them. And he says, you're making me sound like a fool, but if you're going to challenge me this way, I'll tell you how many times I was beaten. I'll tell you how many times I went to prison. Was he bored? Was he unhappy? Well, from time to time he was irritated. Why don't you believe? Why don't you take up the life that Christ has made open to you? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So, to conclude, these are pointers for you. How to see Christ in one another. How to encourage one another in our walk and adventure together in the Lord. Now, not everyone's going to be a minister. In a sense, choosing the ministry as a way of honoring and serving the Lord, that's an easy to see pathway. I don't mean it's an easy pathway to walk, but it's defined already ahead of time. There are seminaries and training schools. You can learn these things. But to encourage one another in our walk and adventure together in the Lord. Other pathways of serving the Lord are not so well defined, but they are still valid. And Christ may be calling you to different ways of working out your salvation in this time, in this area, or wherever you settle. These are pointers how to see Christ in one another, how to hear the life that Christ is guiding you in. These are pointers also how we might become more integrated as a church with the youngest among us as well. We are together, we are a congregation. Even the youngest, they are baptized because they can belong to the Lord. And the young ones don't always show angelic tempers. None of us do. But to know one another in the Spirit and know how not just to say pious words, but words that the Spirit gives us from the heart and the places that are hard to see but are real. Think on Paul. Think on his conversion. Think on the Christ he recognized. And think on how he chose with all his heart to serve him. And serve him he did. Amen. O Lord God, be honored in our thoughts. Draw us closer to yourself. Make us see what there is to be seen. Allow us to bless one another in our lives, that Christ might be more of a reality, and that be a great witness to the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.